Turn your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 1 again. John chapter 1. We're looking at a new series. We started it last week. We're looking at a doctrinal study of the Lord Jesus Christ. A doctrinal study is different than when we looked at the life of Christ, in that we're going to look at the Old Testament. We're going to look at some of the epistles. We're going to try to bring the life of Jesus Christ into focus and draw out those principles that God in His Word wants us to have concerning His Son. And last week, we talked a little bit about this overhead, and basically we said, Christianity is different than all the religions of the world. All the religions of the world focus in on teachings. Some leader, some messenger from God, some person comes with a group of teachings. And we are called to follow those teachings. And as we follow those teachings, we do certain works towards God and towards men. And based on that, our acceptableness to God is made manifest and is it were made right in God's sight. But when you come to faith in Christ, I don't even want to use the term Christianity, because in some quarters, Christianity has been turned to a religion. Faith in Christ is different. The issue is not what Christ taught. The issue is who Christ was. The issue is not what we do. The issue is what Christ did. Jesus Christ, God come in human flesh to die for our sins, that we might be brought to God, made right in the sight of God, made useful for God's service. And that's the message of faith in Christ. And we pointed out last week that all through the New Testament, you find these, the Lord Jesus seemingly saying to people, look at who I am. Who am I? Do you understand who I am? And I was struck by that the last couple of weeks as I've been reading through the Gospels. How many times that question comes up? If you remember when we did the life of Christ in Mark chapter 4, and you don't have to turn there, the disciples, the Lord Jesus, they were on the boat, there was a storm came up, the Lord's asleep in the back, and they come to the Lord and they say, don't you care that we're perishing? And the Lord stands up and He rebukes the wind and the waves. Literally says, get down, like you would to a dog. And immediately the wind stops and the waves cease, and it's a perfect calm. And Mark's Gospel says in chapter 4, verse 41, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Who is this person? In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 27, Matthew uses a little bit different word. It's, what kind of man is this that even the winds and sea obey Him? And literally that word, what kind or what manner, means what place? What place is this guy from that he can do this kind of thing? And throughout the entire New Gospels, you find these questions repeated again and again. John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, when John's in prison and things aren't going the way he thought they were, they should go. He sent to the Lord Jesus and said, are you the coming one? Or shall we look for someone else? Are you who the Old Testament prophesied? Who are you? The woman at the well said to the people after meeting the Lord Jesus at the well, come and see a man who told me all things that I have done. Is not this the Christ? Who is this person? Pilate, hearing that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, went in to the Lord Jesus during His trial and said, where are you from? Not only is it filled with questions, and we could literally fill the hour just going to places in the New Testament Gospels where people ask that question of the Lord Jesus, or about the Lord Jesus. Who are you? But we also find tremendous testimonies. Peter in John chapter 6, verse 68, when disciples began to leave the Lord, and the Lord said to Peter and the disciples, are you also going to leave me? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Later in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And he says, well, some think you're a prophet and some think you're this. He said, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those Samaritans that the Samaritan woman spoke to and said, is this not the Christ? Later, after hearing the Lord Jesus for themselves, they said to her, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. At the cross, even though Pilate, asking Jesus where he came from, left and allowed him to be crucified, at the end of the crucifixion, after Christ had died, the Roman centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. And Thomas, after the resurrection, said those words after seeing Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. And so you come to the New Testament. Not everybody in the New Testament responded. There were two thieves that hung on the cross. One turned to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I believe. And the other man stood silent and went alone into eternity. But the greatest question you will ever consider is, who is Jesus Christ? And the answer to that question will have the greatest impact on your life. And there's one thing I am certain of this morning, and that is, not a single one of us in this room, whether you've known the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior for many years, or whether you still are wrestling with who Jesus Christ is, and how does a person get saved and in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, one thing is certain, none of us know Jesus Christ fully for who He is. And one of the things we want to try to do during this series, and it'll be a short series, and obviously we're sometimes in some of these things you feel like you got a lion by the tail. And if you let go, it'll eat you. But we want to expand our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And so we want to look at the Lord Jesus, and we're going to use a little bit of a chart to help us do that. And this morning our topic is the pre-incarnate Christ. He existed before the creation of the world. Pre-incarnate means simply before he came at Bethlehem, before he became a man, before he took on human flesh. And we're going to talk about his existence before the creation of the universe. We're going to talk about his role in creation, and we're going to talk about his role during the Old Testament days. It was obvious from the Old Testament predictions of his birth that the one who was coming didn't begin his existence when he was born. Different from any other person who's ever been born on earth, your existence began when you were formed in your mother's womb and when you were born. But this one was the eternal Son of God. And notice some of the references. You come to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And if you, we won't turn for time's sake this morning, but if you went to Matthew chapter 1, you would find that Mary was told, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And by this is fulfilled the word of the Lord, which was spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes this passage and says, when this one comes into the world, you will be able to look at this one and say, this one is God with us. Another very familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 that we hear a lot at Christmas time. And it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And then notice especially these next two, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And in Luke's gospel, Mary is told, you, through you, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and that holy thing which is born of you, you shall call Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Eternal Father, the Mighty God, that baby born in Bethlehem was this one. And then you read in Micah chapter 5, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And those words underlined "from long ago" in Habakkuk 1:12 are translated this way: "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" This one who was born is the Eternal One. And so it was clear from the Old Testament prophecies that the one who was going to be born was going to be God himself in human flesh. The one who was going to be born was not one who was beginning his existence, but who was breaking from eternity into time. And we want to talk about that one. What did he do before he came? Where was he before he came? And so let's take a look at the Lord Jesus. John's Gospel says, if you're in John's Gospel, let's read verses, a few verses. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," in a face-to-face relationship of equals with God. "And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Drop down to verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own people, and his own people received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Apostle John was the son of Salome, the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And as he pens these words, most of the other apostles are now dead, and as he writes this gospel and pens these words, communicating to us, who is this one? Physically, as mankind looks at it, my first cousin. But I'll tell you, before this world came into being, the one I'm going to talk to you about already was. He enjoyed a face-to-face equal relationship with the living God. Indeed, everything that makes God himself God is true of this one. Let's pray. Father, we just ask as we look at some of these things that you would fortify our hearts with the knowledge of who your Son is. We don't follow a man who has a message about God. You yourself have come, taken upon yourself human flesh, walked among us, died for us, that we might dwell forever with you. And Father, we're thankful this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would stretch us in our understanding of who he is. May we leave this morning with a sense of reverence for this one, your Son. For we ask it in his own precious name. Amen. What did Jesus Christ do before he came in Bethlehem? So let's talk about the creation of the universe. And the first thing, before the creation of the universe, the first thing we want to talk about is that the Trinity was in loving communion with each other. Now, Emmaus is going to offer a seminar the first weekend of October, second weekend of October, on understanding the Trinity. And I'm not going to try in 25 minutes to explain the Trinity. to you. And if I did try, you would understand not much more after we got done than when we began. But the Bible is very clear. God is one being in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those three were in loving communion together, in fellowship together, throughout all eternity. Sometimes people indicate that God somehow created this world and created mankind because he had a need. Understand something. God had no needs. He is the self-sufficient one. It was the good pleasure of his will to share himself with a universe that we were created. The Westminster Catechism says man was created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I think it catches that idea that God created us for our good out of his own good pleasure. But in eternity past, the Trinity dwelt in loving communion with each other and fellowship with each other. They had no needs. They were the self-sufficient, eternal God. Before the creation of the universe, the Trinity planned redemption. When Adam and Eve fell, it wasn't like the Godhead suddenly began to talk to each other and say, now what are we going to do? Please understand, our salvation, somewhere, and I don't mean that somewhere in eternity, the Godhead got together and had a meeting and planned salvation. I have no idea, except the scriptures are clear, and I've given you about four of them here that talk about our salvation. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God chose us in Christ. God planned salvation, that we might be holy and blameless, knowing Adam and Eve would sin, knowing you and I would be born sinners under the judgment of God. God chose to put in place a salvation for us, and it was before the foundation of the world that God did that. 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, after talking about the fact that salvation doesn't come because of what we do, because of silver and gold and other valuables that we bring, but its cost was the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. The plan that Jesus would come and die for your sins and mine were done before Adam and Eve sinned. It was before God created this plan. He knew of their coming disobedience. He knew of the fact that all of us would be plunged into sin. And he planned that his son would redeem us and save us. In fact, it goes on in Acts 2:23, Peter talking to the Jews after the day of Pentecost, and he says to the Jews, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. You thought you were in control. You thought in the death of Jesus Christ that you were doing something. And yet the entire Old Testament tells us he would be crucified. And it was given 1,500 years before crucifixion was invented. It told us exactly how he would die. It was according to God's predetermined plan, the way he died. But you foiled it out of an evil heart. You put him to death through the hands of godless men. The cross not only reveals the plan of God to save us, it reveals our hearts. We hated God. We were hostile towards the living God. And when he came, we showed it. And then Matthew 25:34, and like I said, there's a lot of other verses that talk about this phrase, from the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, talking about the last times and talking about when at the end of time, God separates people to go into the millennial kingdom. He will say to those who have trusted in him, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Please understand, God's salvation was predetermined, pre-planned, decided
before this world was created. The Trinity came together, loved us, wanted out of the good pleasure of His will to create us that we might enjoy Him forever. And knowing that giving us freedom to choose Him, we would choose against Him and to rebel, yet chose to save us at great cost. Before the creation. Well, what about the creation? We're going to pull all this together at the end. Again, the entire Trinity was involved in the creation. 2 Kings 19 and Acts 4 talk about the role of God the Father as creator of the heaven and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 talks about the Spirit hovering over the water, and Psalm 104 verse 30 talks about the role of the Spirit in creation. But the active agent of the Godhead in creation was the Lord Jesus. And I've given you three passages up there. Let me put those up on the screen for us just to look at for a moment. The first one is the passage we're here in John chapter 1, where it says in verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The one who spoke was the Lord Jesus. And galaxies formed. No wonder when He stood up in that boat and spoke, the wind and the waves obeyed. He spoke, and the entire wind and wave cycle and all that is involved in on our planet Earth came into being. And the wind and the waves still recognize His voice. They did in the days of John and James and Peter and Andrew, and they do today. He is the same. He is the Creator. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. For He delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. Everything was not only created by Him, they were created for Him. For His glory, for His purposes. He is the purpose of creation. Not only the author of creation, but the purpose of creation. And He holds everything together. He sustains this universe. He holds it together. What holds those electrons around the nucleus of the atom? Jesus Christ does. What an amazing thing that this one comes to the planet, and as those men reared back to smite Him in the face or pound nails to His hands, He held together the hands that struck His face. This is the one that we are called to worship. The writer of Hebrews says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many days, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Again, He created and He holds together all things. The Lord Jesus was the Creator. Not only was He the Creator, but He had a role in the Old Testament. Now I know we're going through some of these things fast. Hang with me and we'll get there. There is a term in the Old Testament called the Angel of the Lord. And it becomes very obvious in the passages where you see that phrase that it is God Himself who is there. Not one of the angels, it is God Himself. We find Him speaking to Hagar in Genesis chapter 16, and again in Genesis chapter 27. And as he speaks, it becomes very apparent in the passage that it is God who is speaking, not an angel speaking on behalf of God, but God himself. And this is what theologians call a pre-incarnate appearing, where Jesus Christ came to earth and appeared to men as God's messenger, as God's word to this planet. Some of them are very, very interesting. In Genesis 22, as Abraham takes his son up to offer his son on the mountains of Moriah, and he draws back the knife to slay his son, it is the Lord Jesus who says, "Abraham, Abraham, put the knife down." And there he lets a father spare his son and directs him to a ram in a thicket in the very place where he himself, several thousand years later, will die, and there'll be no ram to take his place. We find him speaking to Gideon in the book of Judges. He didn't always come in human form. In Exodus chapter 3, it is the Lord Jesus who is the burning bush and speaks to Moses through the burning bush. But in the Old Testament, we find the Lord Jesus speaking to mankind on behalf of God, appearing on earth, walking amongst men to speak and to encourage and to bring them to a deeper understanding of who God is. And then I want you, if you're in John's Gospel, flip back to chapter 12. Leave something in 1 John 1, because we're going to come back there at the very beginning. Or at the very end, I'm sorry. John chapter 12. We want to talk about the Lord Jesus' role in heaven. John chapter 12. And look at verse 37. John chapter 12, verse 37. "But though Jesus had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, that I should heal them.' These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him." When did Isaiah see the glory of Jesus Christ? Well, these words in verse 40 appear in Isaiah chapter 6. And if you'd like to turn back to Isaiah chapter 6 for a moment, in Isaiah chapter 6, earlier we had the words read to us by Matt. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah writes this, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Who is the King, the Lord of hosts? John says it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in heaven was worshipped by angels. Those seraphim who had never sinned are not holy enough to step into his presence without covering their feet and covering their faces. And their constant chant, one to each other, is this: "This is the thrice holy God." And next week, as we talk about what it meant for him to come into this earth, I had really four purposes that I wanted to do, and as we close, we want to talk about those four purposes. The first The first purpose I want to get across in this session is, one, to expand your view of who Jesus Christ is. We're so conditioned to think of the Lord Jesus born in the stable there in Bethlehem, to think of him walking among people on this planet, to see him crucified and nailed to the cross. You know, when John the Apostle saw him in the book of Revelation in his glory, he fell at his feet as though he was dead. And the one who saved us is the eternal Lord of glory. The one who came is the one who spoke, and all the galaxies, by the power of his command, came into being. He is the thrice holy one that the angels bow in worship to. The second point is really to set up next week. Why did he come? Well, he came for you and me. You and I were so valuable to this one. I've always been impressed with how many times the scripture says God himself, Christ himself, bore our sins. He didn't choose an angel. He didn't choose something else. He came himself. This one came for you. As we talk about in Matthew's account, when John the Baptist is sitting in prison, and he thought the kingdom was going to come, and he thought he was going to be the forerunner, and he thought it was glory ahead, and he had met the Lord Jesus, and all of a sudden he's locked up in prison, and he's there in prison, and he's in prison for about 2 years, and he hears about the Lord Jesus, and he says to the Lord Jesus, "Are you the one? Or are we supposed to look for somebody else?" And you know what the Lord Jesus said? He said, "You go back and tell John, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the sick are being taken care of. The gospel is being preached. You tell John." And then he said to the crowd, "Blessed is the man who is not stumbled by me." What's that mean? You know, sometimes the Lord Jesus isn't the way we think he is. And we go through tough times. Things come into our lives, things that are painful, things that we don't even want to consider going through. And they come into our lives and we see him out there ahead of us. And the Lord Jesus says to us, "Don't be stumbled by this. I am the same. I'm still the Creator. I'm still the Eternal One. I'm still your Savior." You know, if you understand his coming, then you understand that whatever he calls you to go through, he doesn't call you to go through more than he went through. Whatever he calls you to give up, he never ever calls you to give up more than he gave up. Whatever comes into your life, he says, "You look at my life and you trust me." Just like when you trust me for the salvation of your eternal soul because you see who I am. And please understand, it is a relationship. It is coming to Jesus Christ as a hell-deserving sinner who cannot save himself. There is not any teaching out there that I can give you this morning that if you follow will equip you for heaven. There isn't a single one. There is a person, Jesus Christ, who will save you if you come to him. And as a Christian, there is not a single teaching that I can give you that will stand over your life, and whatever comes into your life, whatever pain, whatever sorrow, whatever bitterness, you can say, "Well, I got this teaching, and as long as I do A, B, C, I'll be okay." But I'll tell you something, there is a person. A person who will come into your life, who will walk alongside you, who will give you his grace and his help. There's a person. And we have to understand who this person is. I want to leave you with one last verse and one last story. Moses understood. He had seen this person in the burning bush. And there's several other times the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. And as Moses is talking in Deuteronomy, he's going to die. And he's going to send Israel alone into the land. He's not going to be there to lead them anymore. And in Deuteronomy 33, a tremendous chapter, he says, listen, Israel, the eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Let me share with you as we close a story to illustrate how this applies to us. Some of you have heard the story of Maggie Tice before, but let me just share it with you again if you weren't here or if you've forgotten. It comes from the Pacific Garden Mission, story of those who have come to know Christ. Maggie Tice lived in Chicago in the early 1900s. She was an alcoholic, was a 3-year-old. Several times social services had removed her daughter, little Doreen, from her care. And each time Maggie had gone off the bottle, gotten a decent job, gone and told them, she promised them that she would live a better life, a good life, and social services had been persuaded and she got Doreen back. But every time she returned to the bottle. Finally, social services took Doreen away permanently. And in her despair, Maggie lost any reason to fight her desire for drink. And she went in like a hog to the trough. And 4 years passed. Meanwhile, the workers at Pacific Garden Mission had noticed Maggie's, and they had begun praying specifically for her. And one day, after these 4 years had passed, Maggie Tice showed up in front of the Pacific Garden Mission. There was a woman at the Pacific Garden Mission, one of the Keystone people by the name of Mother Clark. And she saw Maggie and greeted her by name and told Maggie she had been praying for her. And she said to Maggie, "You picked just the right time to come in and give your life to Jesus." Maggie decided to test Mother Clark. And so she said to Mother Clark, "Look at me. I want to ask you a question." And so Mother Clark looked at her and said, "Yes, Maggie." And Maggie said this, "Will you kiss me?" Now, can you imagine what this woman looked like? Living on the streets for the last 4 years, an alcoholic. They said she was only in her 40s, but she looked like she was in her 60s. Filthy, smelly. "Will you kiss me?" Maggie didn't even raise her eyes to look at Mother Clark. She was looking down, and all of a sudden, she felt Mother Clark come close, and she felt a kiss on her cheek. And right there in the foyer of the Pacific Garden Mission, she gave her life to Jesus Christ. She knelt and called upon Jesus Christ to be her Savior and committed her life to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus made a change in her life. And for 6 months, 2 weeks, and 3 days, Maggie stayed away from the bottle. And then she approached Mother Clark about trying to get Doreen back. And Mother Clark encouraged Maggie to remember this: whatever happens, because you have Christ in your life, underneath are the everlasting arms. And while impressed with the changes in Maggie's life, social services had bad news. Doreen had been permanently adopted by a family which did not want her to have any contact at all with her mother. Maggie left social services. She walked for hours back through the Skid Row area of Chicago with all the bars that she had frequented for so long. The people at Pacific Garden Mission were wondering what was going to happen to Maggie. Finally, she came back to Pacific Garden Mission. And when she arrived, Mother Clark walked up to her, heard the story, and then she told Maggie this. She said, "Maggie, there are other children." "Other children? Where?" "Oh, here in Chicago, everywhere. In Kentucky, for example, I've heard of some children there that need love and they need Christ too." Maggie asked, "Do you think I could help them?" "I do," said Mother Clark. "Then I will. And she did. For 18 years until she died, Maggie Tice, ex-barfly, ex-streetwalker, ex-drunk, was a missionary to underprivileged Kentucky children, giving them her love and telling them about the love of Christ. She never saw Doreen again. But as Maggie always said, whatever happens, underneath are the everlasting arms. And that's the point this morning. Who do you have? In John chapter 1, John wrote, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who are born not of blood, not your family, nor of the will of the flesh, not what you do, nor of the will of man, not what someone else does to you, but because God sent his son. And you take God's offer of his son by faith. And I'm thankful as I look at what Jesus Christ did before creation and during creation in the Old Testament, because I see in him one who's powerful enough to be my Savior. I see one who was powerful enough to speak and the galaxies came into being, to speak in the world in which he lived and to be the sovereign, and he's still sovereign in my world today. And that's the one who has my life in the palm of his hand. And I want you to leave this place. You know, we may as Christians be sad, but we never have the right not to be worshipers. If you know Christ and you've seen who he was and what he left for you, there is no reason for us tomorrow morning, whatever is on our horizon, to wake up and not be one who worships and trusts this one. And that's what he calls us to. Next week, we're going to talk about why he came. And there's more than one reason. There's seven reasons Jesus Christ came into the world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your son. And Lord, we went over some of these things so very quickly, but I pray that you would impress those things on our heart about who your son is, that we might have confidence, joyous confidence in the power of our Savior to touch our lives, to save us, to work through our lives in the lives of others. Grant, O God, that we would ever be worshipers and faithful followers of you, because we ask it in your own precious name. Amen.